So we're in week 8 in the book of Acts. If you haven't turned there already, we are in chapter 5. And so remember, Acts is Luke part 2. And so Luke covers the birth of Christ all the way to the ascension. And Acts then takes that from there, from the ascension, and covers the first 30 years of the church. Well, just before his ascension, I just read the verse here. In Acts 1, Jesus told his disciples that they were going to be his witnesses. And they're going to testify of him in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And ultimately, even to the remotest part of the earth. But before they would do that, then the Holy Spirit would have to come. And they'd have to wait on him. And so they do. They wait for him. He comes. And suddenly they start speaking in different languages. And not just gibbering in different languages. They're actually preaching the gospel in different languages. They're preaching about Jesus. And what ends up happening there is the church blows up. I mean, it just blows up. They go from 120 people to around 25,000 people after just a couple of sermons. So what do you do in this new church that's just growing and growing and growing? Well, they were committed to the apostles' teaching, it says, and to fellowship. That's what they did. They lived life together. They learned scripture together. And that's how God started to grow the church. Well, as soon as God starts growing the church, you can imagine Satan starts opposing the church. And so he does everything he can to destroy this church. And he begins first with persecution from the outside. And he tries to destroy it from the outside, and he uses persecution to do that. And then he tries then from the inside. He uses Ananias and Sapphira and their prideful hearts to try to destroy the church from the inside. But no matter what he does, the church just keeps growing. And it keeps moving forward, and they keep being obedient to Jesus. And so they obey his command, be his witnesses in Jerusalem. That's where they start. That's where we are today. And so let's keep picking up. Let's keep going from where we left off last time. Verse 12, chapter 5. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Okay, we remember that place, right? Solomon's portico. They're back in Solomon's portico. Well, where is Solomon's portico? Well, Solomon's portico is in the temple. And it was a large area in the temple. They were able to speak to the people. They were able to preach the gospel there. And this is the Solomon's portico. That's where they healed the lame man. That's also where they were first arrested. Okay, so they go back to, why? Because God said, Jerusalem. And first you're going to reach the Jews. And so where are you going to find the Jews at? In the temple. That's where they were at every single day. And so they go back there. They go back to Solomon's portico. And it says here that many signs and wonders were taking place, okay, among the apostles. Now this is pretty cool because miracles are happening, but not everybody's doing miracles. It's only the apostles. And that's an important thing to understand because so many people in our day think that everybody's supposed to do miracles. It's not. Miracles aren't normal. That's why they're called miracles. They're not the normal part of the church. We said a few weeks ago that in the Old Testament, there's only 4 people that did miracles. In the whole Old Testament, only 4. Who were they? Moses, Joshua, Elijah, and Elisha. That's it. It's not the normal thing. Isaiah didn't perform miracles. Haggai didn't perform miracles. Ezekiel didn't perform miracles. No miracles in Ruth. No miracles in Esther. It's not normal. That's why it's a miracle. But miracles were one of those things that God used to authenticate his apostles. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says here, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So there are certain requirements for somebody if they're going to be an apostle. And those requirements make it impossible for somebody to be an apostle today. So you can have the gift of apostleship, but the office of apostle is much, much different than the gift. So if you had the office of apostle, then you had to have visibly seen the risen Christ. You also had to have personally been appointed by Jesus. And the last thing is you had to be authenticated by signs and wonders and miracles. And so when we pick up this text, what we see is that the apostles are exactly where God wants them to be, and they're doing exactly what God called them to do. And an overriding theme of this message and of this text is they're obedient. They're obedient. They're doing what God has called them to do. They have the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they said, God said, or Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. They waited. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. They're in defiance of the Sanhedrin. Remember the council? Well, why would they be in defiance? Well, because we must obey God rather than man. So they healed the sick, and they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. They were being obedient, and they do it in the temple, which is kind of interesting. Look at verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And you think, well, who's the rest? Doesn't really say. You have to kind of make a decision who they are. If the rest are the believers, if the rest is the believers, that would be kind of weird, right? The believers don't associate with the apostles? Or is it the rest of the people? Well, it doesn't say. Here's what's obvious, is that some people kept their distance out of fear, but nobody could ignore what God's doing. Nobody could just say, there's nothing going on here. I mean, they're seeing crazy stuff happening in the temple on a daily basis. And as a result of that, they really respect what's going on. They were held in high esteem, which is point one. You know what obedience brings? Obedience brings respect. When you obey God, there's a level of respect when you're consistently obeying. In Acts 4 and verse 29, one of the things they prayed for was that God would give them confidence. And clearly, God granted their request, right? I mean, they go back to the place they were arrested from. They go back there, so obviously there's some kind of confidence that they have. And what's the result? They got respect. They were held in high regard. You don't get respect by waffling. You don't get respect by being inconsistent. You don't get respect when you compromise God's word. You don't get respect when you compromise your convictions. Consistent obedience is what brings respect. And so their consistent message throughout the book of Acts, it's the same thing over and over and over. You know what the message is? Jesus was dead. Now he's alive. We saw it. He was dead, and now this guy, he's alive. And so look what happens in verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And so the church just keeps growing. In fact, it's kind of neat here because Luke stopped giving numbers, right? He said, okay, we were at 120. We started at 120. And then we went to 3,000. 3,000 got saved. So now we're 3,120 people. And then he says 5,000. It was just men. I couldn't really count all the women and kids, but 5,000 men. So conservatively, you could say we're at like 25,000 people. And it just keeps growing. And now he's just saying, I don't know how many people there were. It just keeps growing and growing and growing, and we lost count. Why? Because point number two, obedience brings salvation. Obedience brings salvation. People get saved when we obey God. Look at verse 15. It says, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Remember when Jesus would go out and it got so crowded that he couldn't get to everybody, and the people couldn't get to him? Now you've got 12 apostles that are going through the same thing. They have the same problem. People hear, hey, the apostles are preaching in the temple. And so they go and they get their lame and they're sick and they're demon-possessed. And they say, bring them to the apostles so they can be healed. Now, it doesn't actually say that Peter's shadow healed anybody. And when you read different commentaries, it kind of reads differently. Some say, well, the shadow healed. Some say the shadow didn't heal. And the point was that was the hope that they brought. Was, wow, if only we could get in his shadow, because the shadow was an extension of the person. We don't really know what happened. Here's what we know, though, is they had tons of respect. People were getting saved. People were listening to them. People were coming to Christ in droves. And so because this word is spreading and spreading and spreading, and people are coming from the surrounding villages and the suburbs, and they're bringing in their people, and they're saying, here, heal my mom, heal my grandmother, heal my brother and my sister and my friend or my wife. Like, please, like, do something. That's the respect that these guys had. Look at verse 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Circle that word all. Isn't that interesting? All being healed. The apostles have 100% success rate. All were being healed. The healing wasn't limited to those who have great faith. That's what you hear from a lot of the televangelists today. You weren't healed because you didn't have enough faith. It's not the situation here. All were healed. The healing wasn't limited to those who prayed a certain prayer. Well, if you pray this prayer, say these words. No, really, the healing wasn't limited to what the person being healed could do. It was the apostles that were doing the healing. And what it says here is they healed everyone. Everyone got healed. By the way, this is a normal day in the life of an apostle. This isn't the big event for them. This is a normal day. And their normal day meant they shared Christ. Same is true for us. What I've found is that when I'm available to share God's message, then God uses me. When I'm available, it seems like God just keeps bringing people into my life. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade, when Sherry and I were on staff with Campus Crusade, we'd go to these conferences and stuff, and sometimes we just do it even in our local Bible studies. But we would send our students, literally hundreds of them, into the parks and onto the beach and into neighborhoods to share the gospel. And you know, and it was cold turkey. Like, just walk up to somebody, hey, I've just got a little survey questionnaire I want to ask you if you got a few minutes. And most people were pretty friendly about it and stuff. And they would just go and they'd share. And I know for some of you guys going, I could never do that. You could. Everybody was nervous. Like, nobody went, oh, good, this is so easy to do. This is so fun. No, everybody was nervous to go out there. But the difference was, is they were willing. That's one of the reasons I love working with high school students. Because they still believe God can do anything. They do. They don't reason things away. They still believe, you know what? God can save that guy that is so far out there. And they'd come back from these trips, and they were all excited, and they had stories of people receiving Christ, and they had stories of being mocked by people. They had stories of being cussed out and yelled at and stuff like that. And they were like, this is so cool. Look what happened. And most of them, on every single trip, was able to share the gospel with at least one person. That's just cold turkey. There's no friendship evangelism. There's not this co-worker that you've been working with for years that you've been praying for a door to open. This is just walking up to somebody in a park, on a beach, at their homes or whatever, and just saying, hey, do you have a few minutes? I can just talk to you. Do you know why some of us will never lead somebody to Christ? Because you don't share the gospel. I mean, it's really that simple. And that's not mean. It's just true. Like, you want to, and you certainly intend to, but you never do. Like, you never share the gospel. And every year, you know what I talk about? I want to have a big garden. I don't know why. I just think a garden, I would love to have this really big, nice garden. But every year, you know what I don't do? I don't till the ground and I don't plant seeds. Ever. Now, Jeanette, she's got a great garden, right? And I can complain and I can talk about how great of a garden she has and how she has these fresh fruits and vegetables and how lucky she is to have such a great garden. But if I'm not planting seeds, I can't match that. In fact, I can't have one piece of fruit, not one vegetable, if I don't plant any seeds. That's the reality. And I can admire the fruit of her work, but until I start tilling the ground and planting seeds, I don't have a garden. And for us, listen, we won't lead anybody to Christ if we don't share the gospel. You just won't. And I know the idea is, well, Mike, I witness with my life. That's great. But nobody like looks at your life and goes, wow, look how he lives. I'm a sinner. My sin deserves death. But I am so grateful that God left heaven, he became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and then 3 days later he died, he rose from death. Like, nobody says that. They need that information in order to make that decision. And it's often been said that he who only witnesses with his life only witnesses to himself. You got to share the gospel. Look at Romans 10, verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And you're going, oh, good, Mike, it's your job. No, 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 it's not talking about professionally paid people that preach the gospel. He's talking about like me and you, like all you guys sitting over here. Like, that's your job, is to preach the gospel. And then you know what happens when we share the gospel? Look, we'll just skip over. Look at 6:1. He says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, you know what happens? People get saved. They kept increasing. That's what happens. When you share the gospel and when I share the gospel, doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved, but somebody's going to get saved. Somebody's going to hear the gospel. And whenever that happens, whenever God is working, then I can promise you this, Satan is opposing. And so look how verse 17 starts. It's one word. So you got all this excitement, right, that's going on in the church. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. Demons are getting exercised out of people. Church is growing. And then look what happens to verse 17, the first word. What's the word? But. Hate that word. All this great stuff is happening, but. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that's the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So the apostles, as a contrast here, the apostles are filled with the Spirit. Jewish leaders, what are they filled with? What's it say here? Jealousy. They're filled with jealousy. And so their jealousy caused them to do something. Their jealousy caused them to arrest them, put them in a place of public humiliation. That's the public jail. And then what we get to see is the first of three jailbreaks in the book of Acts. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. We're not really given details on how this happened. We're going to see later that the doors to the prison are still closed. They're still locked. The guards are still there. So we don't know if the angel caused the guards to fall asleep. We don't know if he just miraculously brought them through the walls. It doesn't really say. We don't know. We just know that he opened the gates of the jail, right? We just don't know how he did it. And so there's a third promise, though, that if we're obedient. Roman numeral number 3 is obedience brings protection. God divinely protects his people. And there are three things that we see that the angel tells them to do. Do you see it? Go, stand, speak. If they're going to be obedient, there are three things, three parts of this obedience, is they have to go, they have to stand, and they have to speak. And he tells them, go back to where you were just arrested at. I mean, can you imagine that? It's like, wait a second. There? We just got arrested from there. But you got to figure, there's this confidence, right? Because now you got 12 of them that are now in prison together, and they get out, and so, man, God just supernaturally protected us. He released us from prison. And don't you love that God used an angel? By the way, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord. You never see that in the New Testament. That's only in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was the pre-incarnate Jesus that came. It's an angel of the Lord. I don't know if you noticed that or not. But don't you love that God used an angel? He used an angel. Why did he use an angel? The Sadducees didn't believe angels existed. So don't you love how he used an angel to free them. And did you also notice, I hope you circled it, that they were to preach or speak the whole message of this life, in verse 20. The whole message. Why? Because the Sadducees denied the whole message. The Sadducees were religious leaders. In other words, the Sadducees don't mind the praying part of religion. Right? It's okay to pray, no problem. They don't even mind the giving part of religion. You know what they don't want? They don't want the afterlife. They don't want the resurrection. And that's true even in our world today. You know what our society loves? Loves the church. As long as we're Oprah Christians or Ellen Christians. In other words, they want us to do nice things for people. They want us to entertain people. They want us to give people cars or give people gifts. But they want it done void of the gospel. In other words, hey, it's a great thing. Feed the hungry. Clothe the poor. Walk for life. Build a hospital. Don't preach the gospel. You can do all these things. And those are all great things. But what I'm seeing in Acts is that we have one primary responsibility as Christians, and that's to share the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything we do should be done to solidify our platform in order to share Christ. So in other words, being a kind person or a generous person or a merciful person or a loving person, those are all great things to do as long as it's a great platform for you to share Christ. As long as it makes you a more effective witness. Look at Philippians 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. In other words, don't be a whiner. Quit crying about everything. He said, listen, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you go, okay, great. Okay, I got to stop doing this. But then he gives us a so that. I love so that. So he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. There's a reason that you don't want to grumble and complain. It ruins your testimony when you grumble and complain. And that's the point that Paul's making there. See, there's an eternal purpose to not grumbling. There's an eternal purpose to not complaining. When we don't grumble, when we don't complain, it gives us the platform to speak about Jesus. That's when our light will shine the brightest. Listen, it's a privilege that we have to preach the gospel. It is. It's a privilege that we have that even the angels can't do it. I mean, the angel can supernaturally get him out of prison, but he wasn't going to go preach the gospel. Angels can share good news, but they can't share the good news. Remember, it was an angel that brought good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ. But that's not the whole message. The whole message is that God left heaven. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He never had to die, but he chose to die because your sin deserved death. And you nailed him to the cross. And proof that he was sinless was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And now he says, if you believe, if you trust, if you place your faith in the whole message, in other words, what he has done, then you have eternal life. You can't be good enough to have eternal life. You can't go to church enough times to have eternal life. You can't be nice enough, not complain enough. None of that stuff. The only way to get salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of what he did. And when you believe that, then you will be redeemed from the penalty that your sin deserved. And so if you believe that message, you are now a witness, because a witness is someone who has firsthand experience. And so earlier when I said angels don't share the gospel, why? Because they can't be witnesses. Why? Because they're not redeemed. Angels aren't redeemed. They don't have the same redemption, the same promises that we have. They can get people out of prison, but they can't preach the gospel. Why? It's our job. That's why we're here. And so the angel says, listen, here's the next command. Go, stand, and speak. And you know, for a lot of us, we would hear the command and we'd say, I really need to pray about that. Let's get together on Friday morning and let's have a prayer meeting and let's pray that God empowers us to go and preach the gospel. I'll meet you guys 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock's too early. Okay, 8 o'clock. 8 o'clock's too early, man. I work late. Okay, noon. We'll meet at noon. We'll get up at the crack of noon and we'll meet for a Bible study and we'll talk about evangelism. They don't do that. Look at the very first part of 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. There's no hesitation. It's immediate obedience. And don't you love it? They're arrested in the temple for going, standing, and speaking. And they go back into the temple, and they stand, and they speak. And then in this text, it's almost like there's a parenthesis all of a sudden in here. Look at just the second part in B here. He says, they entered into the temple about daybreak to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So the officials, they get this good night's rest, and they put the apostles in the public jail. They want to mock them. They want to threaten them. And so anyone else who would see this would be like, oh, I'm not going to preach the resurrection. Because look what just happened to them. That's kind of the whole idea behind what the leaders are doing. Look at verse 22. He says, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Isn't that funny? They go there, and they get the prisoners, the doors are locked, they open the doors, the guards are in place, and the prisoners are gone. They're just gone. And it says they were greatly perplexed. Right? You think? Like, who wouldn't be greatly perplexed at this? They're worried. Why? Because I don't know what's going to come of this. Look at verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. And so they're perplexed, they're confused, and now they're worried because they're thinking, wait a second now, everything's in place and these guys are gone. And we were in charge of keeping them here, and we just lost 12 prisoners that the leaders hated. Of course, the leaders got to be thinking, well, what's wrong with the police in this town? We put a dead guy on a cross, put him in a grave, and then he gets out after 3 days. We put 12 of his followers in prison and they all escaped. We need police reform, right? And for most of us, honestly, this would be enough to just, look, we just need to lay low for a while. Whew, that was close. But they don't. Look at verse 25. Someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So they didn't leave town. They didn't call a prayer meeting. They didn't say, let's wait. They didn't hide. They didn't say, let's fight for justice. They just said, let's go, let's stand, and let's speak. We're going to preach the gospel. That's what obedience meant for them. Look at verse 26. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Now look who's afraid. Who is it? It's the leaders. Not the apostles, it's the religious guys. The people love the apostles. The religious folks fear for their lives. Why? Because they hated the apostles. Look at verse 27. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, 60 days before this, there's a guy named Pontius Pilate. Pilate said, I don't see any guilt in Jesus. And they kept saying, crucify him. And he's saying, for what? I didn't see anything he did wrong. And they're saying, crucify him. And so Pilate, what's he do? He washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And remember what the people said? Look at Matthew 27:25. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And so 60 days ago, they said, crucify him. And now they're saying, not our fault. You're trying to put his blood on our hands. It's not our fault. In fact, did you notice the council wouldn't even say the name Jesus? They just said this name. You know why? It's because the name of Jesus is offensive. It's very offensive. The name of Jesus is offensive because the name of Jesus is very, very exclusive. When I was in the military, I was asked to pray for at big events and stuff like that. And they'd say, Mike, would you pray at this big event? And then usually some captain or some commanding officer or some division officer would come and they would say, you can't pray in the name of Jesus. Why? It's offensive. They want a blessing. They want Oprah Christianity. They just want the religious side of it, but they want a void of the gospel. Of course, I never did that and usually got in trouble for it. But look at Philippians 2, verse 10. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Tell that to a Muslim. Tell that to a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist. One day, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And the verse keeps going. It says, and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name of Jesus is offensive because the name of Jesus is a name that is above all other names. He is exclusive. Look what Luke said a couple weeks ago. We read, he says in Acts 4:12, he says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. None. And so while Caiaphas, the high priest, he won't speak the name of Jesus, you know Peter will, right? Look at Peter in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is saying, listen, Jesus wants to save you guys. He wants to save Israel. That's you. And Peter's message is that even though you put him on the cross, you also can repent and believe. God raised Jesus from the dead. He sent his spirit, and we spoke in different languages. He gave us the power to make a lame man walk. He freed us from prison. You humiliated Jesus, and God exalted Jesus. You killed Jesus, God raised Jesus. He is the leader. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Christ, and he offers forgiveness for your sins, even though you're the ones that put him on the cross. Look at verse 32. And you got to be thinking, they're, all the leaders are probably going, wow, thank you so much for saying that. I so appreciate that. They weren't. Look at verse 32. Peter says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So it's not just us. The Holy Spirit also is a witness, and we have to obey him and not you. In 33, he says, but when they heard this, they said, thank you for such great information and such a powerful sermon. They didn't say that. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. They are ticked. They are so angry. Why? Remember we read earlier? They're jealous. They loved power, they loved control, they loved the praise of people, and they're losing all of it. And they're mad because the Christians, the religious people, won't keep their rules. They won't keep their traditions. And one of the big reasons that religious people get mad is because they wish they had the freedom that others have. They're jealous. And that's the motive. I do what I do because I want what I want. What do they want? They want recognition. They want praise. And so in this case, they're jealous. And that's why some churches will speak really ill of other churches. They don't want to see Christians having a good time. They don't want to see Christians, I went to that church and Mike told a joke and they laughed. You shouldn't laugh in church. No laughing in church. They're mad. And you see churches, they get mad, and you see this church growing, and you're going and talking, you're like, wow, you're talking to other pastors, and they're saying, yeah, but, I know that they say people are getting saved, but You know, they use the NIV version, the nearly inspired version of the Bible, and not the King James version of the Bible. Why do they say stuff like that? Because they're jealous. They hear churches baptizing people, and marriage is being restored, and they say things like, yeah, but they water down the truth. They're jealous. And these guys here, the Sanhedrin, they're missing out on so much because they're jealous. There's an empty tomb they're missing out on. There's a risen Savior they're missing out on. There's lame people walking that they're missing out on. There's an empty jail cell they're missing out on. And they have a chance to repent and to be a part of this movement, but they won't. You know why? Because they're jealous. But there's one person that stands up, and he's a voice of reason. Look at verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So who's Gamaliel? Well, he's famous even outside of the Bible in Jewish history. This is actually the guy who has a really famous student that he's mentoring. We're going to be introduced to him in a few weeks. You know what his name is? Saul of Tarsus. Studied under this guy. Look at verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And then look at verse 40, how it starts. They took his advice. This is great advice. If it's not of God, you know what, God? It's going to fizzle. And if it is of God, there is nothing any of us can do about it. In fact, if you try to do anything about it, you're going to actually be fighting against God. And so it says in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And so God used an unbeliever to save them from imminent death. And they are discovering what it meant when God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so the fourth thing we see that obedience brings is obedience brings persecution. Obedience brings persecution. And you're going, wait a second, I thought you said obedience brings protection. It does. And sometimes protection means persecution because there's a greater cause at hand. And so they flog them. That's not really a word that we use very often. But to flog someone was to whip them on the back and on their chest with a three-stranded whip. And it had calf hide on it. And many times these whips had shards of glass and rocks or like marbles on them. And so when they would hit them, they would beat the body and the marbles would just pound into them. And the glass would just grab hold of the skin and then they would rip it off. It was so brutal that some people just died from the flogging. And they would flog somebody 39 times. They said 39 times, 40 times was death. If you hit them 40 times, then they would die, but you could go to 39. In other words, beat them to the point just before they die. And that's just so foreign to us. Because the freedom we've experienced as Christians in America over the past 200 plus years, it's the exception. That's not the rule. That's not the norm. We really do have a privilege to preach the gospel and not be arrested for it. It is a great privilege. And the reality in the history of the church is martyrdom and persecution. That's the norm. Even today, that's the norm. A couple weeks ago, Vladimir Putin signed a law into effect where this past Thursday, it became illegal to preach the gospel anywhere in Russia, except if you're in your own church building. You know, we've been going to Ukraine for years, and Ukraine is separate from Russia, but we've been going to Ukraine for years. You know what the believers would always say there? We don't know how long this window of opportunity is going to be open for the gospel. Like for them, they really figured this window is a short window that eventually is going to be over. It's over in Russia. When we were up at the wedding last week, we actually met with two missionaries who are in Siberia. And they said, we don't know what this means for us. We have no idea. And just this morning, I was reading, there's a newspaper in Knoxville, Tennessee, that wouldn't run an ad this past week because there was an offensive word in it. You know what the word was? Christian. Knoxville, Tennessee, the Bible Belt. It would not run an ad because it said Christian. It's illegal throughout the Middle East to preach the gospel. It's illegal throughout much of Asia to preach the gospel. You know what the Christians keep doing, though? They keep preaching the gospel. But here we have this great privilege as Americans to go and preach the gospel. And you know what the reality is? Most Americans rarely preach Christ. And we have the biggest churches in the history of our nation, but it seems like Christians have the least amount of influence in the history of our nation. Why? Because we're not preaching the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save. The gospel is what changes lives. We want to change our culture. It's not going to be done in the voting booth, even though we should vote and be a part. If we're going to change our culture, it's going to be us, Christians, going out and sharing the gospel. And I can't guarantee you that if you preach the gospel, that you're going to bring anybody to Christ. I can't. I don't know that. And I can't guarantee you that if you preach the gospel, you won't be persecuted. You know the only thing I can guarantee you is if you preach the gospel, you will be obedient to what God has called you to do. That's why we're here. Like, we have no greater purpose. We can fellowship all we want. Right here, that's a great thing to do. We can meet with other Christians. We can homeschool our kids. We can do all these things. But our purpose is none of that. Ultimately, our purpose is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can fellowship in heaven. We can't preach the gospel in heaven. We have a great privilege here. And they flogged the disciples, they flogged the apostles, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And before we read the next verse, I don't want you to get the idea that they're running and jumping and skipping away from the flogging. These guys are near death. Their back and their chest looks like the meat department at Sam's. Look at verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. How does somebody get beaten so badly for doing the right thing and still have a good attitude? Because number five, obedience brings joy. Obedience brings joy. And you know why so many of us aren't joyful? It's because we're not obedient. There are some Christians, and you know they're Christians, but there are some Christians got a scowl on their face, you know? The thing we use in our house, and I've told this in the men's study, I don't think I've told this here, is we say, you have the look that somebody stepped in poop and you're trying to figure out who it is. You know that look? Just that sour face. Like, that's the look. Why? Because you're not being obedient. Obedience brings joy. The most miserable person on the planet, it's the Christian who's out of fellowship with God. It is. And there's something great about knowing you're doing what God has called you to do. And it's joyful, even though it may be painful. And you can have joy even when you're shamed. And this is an important thing to understand this text really well, is understand this shame-honor culture. We're not really a shame-honor culture. In the Middle East and in the Far East, they are what they call shame-honor societies. So, explain. In the Asian culture, if shame and dishonor comes to you, in their tradition, many times, the most honorable thing to do culturally is to kill yourself. The Japanese had kamikaze pilots. Nobody else does that. Four of the five top countries in the world for most suicides, Far Eastern countries or cultures. But the Middle East is different. That's the Far East. The Middle East is different. When you're dishonored and shamed in the Middle East, they don't kill themselves. You know who they kill? You. That's why the rallying cry for radical Islam is the Crusades. Look what happened to the Crusades. Look what's happened to us. So because of that, we must kill you. You brought shame to our family. So there's an honor killing. And so all these young ladies are killed, honor killings. Why? Because you brought shame to our culture. So here you have the apostles in this Near Eastern, this Middle Eastern society, who they intended to put shame onto, but they didn't actually get shame and dishonor. They rejoiced. They're like, wow, we were considered worthy to suffer for shame for his name. And this is a complete oxymoron in this culture. And it had to be really weird for everybody. And the leaders beat them. They humiliated them to produce shame, but it didn't produce shame. It produced joy. Look at verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, what did they do? They kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You know where they probably went back to? Solomon's portico. They probably went right back in the same place, and they kept on healing, they kept on proclaiming the resurrection of the Messiah every single day. Because Roman numeral number 6, obedience brings perseverance. And I know as I look at this and I read this text, and it's really easy to think of these first Christians as larger than life, isn't it? Especially as you compare them to the advantages that we have in our Western society. They didn't have a formal church building. They didn't have government protection. In fact, it was the government that wanted to kill them. There was no guarantee of free speech. There was no due process for fair trials. They had little resources. They had no political power. They had no impressive education and no complete Bible. In fact, at this point, none of the New Testament has been written. It's just ordinary men, ordinary women, not much different than us. They were empowered by the Spirit, and they were obedient to God's word. And verse 42 says, and they kept right on every single day. They went right back to where they were persecuted, and they went from house to house, and they preached the gospel. And so let's bring this home. Last November, I challenged us as a church, each of us, to reach one person over the next 12 months. Okay, we're about 3/4 of the way done with the year. How are you doing with that challenge? Just one person. It wasn't a daily challenge. It was one person for 1 year. Maybe we should have made a daily challenge. It would have been hard, right? But if we're going to really live out the book of Acts, if we're going to be the 29th chapter, we have work to do. I love Fanny Crosby's hymn, Rescue the Perishing. Listen to what she says. She says, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. And in chapter 4, we saw the apostles were arrested, or two of them, they were imprisoned, but they can't stop speaking. And now we see in chapter 5, 12 of them are arrested. They're in prison, and then God supernaturally releases them, and they can't stop speaking. They were obedient. And so let me close with this story. There's a guy named Stephen Grillet. He was a Quaker pastor in the early days of America, and he was called to the western part of America in the Rocky Mountains to preach the gospel to lumberjacks. That'd be kind of a cool job, huh? And one day, as he was spending time with the Lord, God impressed on his heart to go to a lumber camp that he hadn't been to in 5 years. He didn't know why, but he was convinced that God was calling him there. And so when he got there, the camp was empty. He couldn't find anyone anywhere, so he got on his knees and he told God, God, I don't understand. I thought for sure you wanted me to come to this place, and I thought for sure you wanted me to share the gospel. And so Grillet figured that God wanted him to go there and practice preaching. So he went into the mess hall, and he started preaching the gospel with everything he had. He even did an altar call for nobody. He said amen, and then he left. 20 years later, Stephen Grillet is standing on a London bridge, and a man came up to him and said, "Are you Stephen Grillet?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "You don't know me, but I've tried to make contact with you over the last 20 years. He says, "Do you remember going to a lumber camp in the Rocky Mountains and sharing the gospel in the mess hall where nobody was present?" Grillet said, "I remember it well." He said, I knew God would told me to go to that lumber camp to preach. And the guy said, well, I went back into that camp to get another axe, and I heard you preaching. And I hid behind a pile of wood, and I listened. I didn't get saved when you gave the invitation, but I went back to chopping wood, and I was so convicted that I got on my knees, and God saved me. My coworkers wanted to know what I was doing, and I shared with them the message you shared that day, and three of them came to Christ. He says, did you know that for the last 20 years, the four of us have been missionaries for Jesus Christ? It's amazing what God can do through your obedience. Just be obedient, even if it's weird. Do what God has called you to do. And in this guy, Stephen Gralet, we see one man, obedient, who didn't know why, but he did what he knew God had called him to do. Just reach one. Like, share the gospel this week, would you? Like, present Christ to somebody this week. Challenge them to make a decision for Christ. Like, this week. 7 days. Let's pray. Our Father, we just keep seeing over and over in your word that the normal thing for Christians to do is to preach Christ crucified and resurrected from the dead. And God, in humble repentance, I admit that even I don't do that consistently. And as one of the leaders in this church, I can certainly say for us as a church that we don't always obey in this. God, I thank you that where there's confession, there's repentance, and there's also forgiveness. And so, God, I pray for this week that's ahead of us, that even now as you put people into our mind who need the gospel, that we would just be faithful to preach it. That we would be faithful to share what you have saved us from and present it to others that they also might receive Christ. And so use us this week, regardless of the outcome, to just be faithful, to be obedient to what you've called us to do. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.